the last time that I spoke. Out of the first eight verses, we covered basically two different topics: our sanctification, our holiness, and we talked about that being external and internal. And we talked about fornication. I mentioned a couple of measures given to us to help us to not commit fornication. One was that men and women marry. And another item, and there's more, I'm sure, but we mentioned about that which we think upon. And those two things, in my opinion, fell under the category of possessing our vessel, owning our bodies, controlling them, providing things, putting things in place that are designed to help us not to fall into fornication. Today we're looking at two other topics: loving the brethren and working, of all things. And there is a connection between those two items, by the way: loving the brethren and working. In verse 9, Paul says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So we're introduced here to this topic of brotherly love, and that, by the way, does come out, if you will, from holiness. I would say that holiness regulates that, but the little word "but" expresses something contrary to these other two topics that we looked at in the first part of the chapter, and that is that Paul had no need to write to the church about them. "You need not that I write unto you concerning touching brotherly love." I'm going to add to that he didn't need to write to them at this time, at that time. I consider the fact that he did write to other churches about it with some qualifying words, and from that, I think we have to conclude that churches collectively or individuals in the churches can, over time, decline from this business of brotherly love. If not, depart from it entirely. When we talk about brotherly love, we're talking about, essentially, love of the brethren, as we know it in church context, for starters. It's a love that is for a particular group of people, such as our brethren in the Lord. So Paul did touch upon it to other churches, okay? He said in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, and here's some of the qualifiers that go with it: "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Kindly affectioned has an element to it of cherishing another as a friend, having an active fondness for this particular group of people. What kind of brotherly love would it be if it was absent of this kind affection that is supposed to attend it? It would not be one of graciousness. It really wouldn't be brotherly love as the Lord designed it to be. He also wrote, or the writer to the Hebrews said, "Let brotherly love continue." Peter wrote to the saints in 2 Peter 1:7 about adding things to our faith, and to godliness, talking about adding, add brotherly kindness. That's the same word, by the way, as used as brotherly love. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Peter also words it a little bit differently. It's a little different word, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous. What I want to say to you about this morning is it may be more for new believers than for those that have been around a while. Not that it excludes those, but there are in churches folks who have been believers for some time and maybe struggle with this idea that I'm going to bring up. Probably not nearly as much as some believers do who are new to the faith. And what it really boils down to is establishing a priority in our life as to loving the brethren, or for perhaps those folks that were our close associates and friends even before we became believers. So a couple of questions. Do we have friends who are not brethren in the Lord? We do. Do we have friends who are, or our relatives who are not believers in the Lord? Do we have associates, work-related or pleasure-related, who are not believers? I think we would all have to say yes to that. The word love in our text expresses much more than kindness, but at least that much. So here's the question. Who has not had someone who is an unbeliever in their life express some sort of kindness or love to them? Or vice versa. We've all done that. I don't think there's one of us in here that has not had some sort of a relationship like that with someone who is not of the Lord. So here's a verse, and it was already given this morning. It's amazing how these things just kind of keep falling in place. I didn't plan it. Neither did Derek or Stacy and the rest of us. But we looked at Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. All men. Especially, most of all, to them who are of the household of faith. Sometimes young believers can kind of struggle with that. Now, I'm going to assume that the man in this next scripture who helps the other one out is just a friend and not a brother. But let's read it. You don't have to go there, but it's in Luke chapter 11 and verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine, in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. I just use that verse to point out that what I basically already said, we've all had friends who were unbelieving people that we've done things for, expressions of love, if you will, kindness and so forth, and that they've done to us. We're not friends of the world because we express to them these things, or they to us, but we become friends of the world when we act and think like they do in their lust. James points that out very clearly in James chapter 4. We know the passage. I'll just read the last verse, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When I was first converted, you know, like anybody else, I had people in my life that I had become somewhat friends with, and some of that had to go away. But I kind of struggled with it a little bit. Where does, you know, how do we make this work? Well, the bottom line is some of it has to go away. It just has to. And even if it's not because it's what we were doing with them was wrong, but there's a time element involved with what we had given to our friends of the world before we became believers, and sometimes it has to go away. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. No man, brother in the Lord or otherwise. One time the Lord was talking with some folks, and his mother, who was a believer, and his brethren, who I think, I don't know if any of them believed, they were desiring to talk with him, but they couldn't because of the crowd. And here's the story. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. I understand some in that crowd of his mother and his brethren were believers. Mary was a believer. From what I can see, his natural brethren were not. I'm just trying to show you that the priority of our real brethren comes to the forefront with those who keep the word of God and do it. That's the way it is. It doesn't mean that we neglect our families, saved or not. Even if they're unbelievers, there's a necessity as children to honor our mothers and fathers. It doesn't mean that we never do good to anyone of the world at all. Again, it's just our greatest love outside of the Lord ought to be to the church, to the people of the church that they're with. I think we've all been, most of us have been saved long enough to where we came across people, and maybe we were some of these ourselves, brethren in the church, but it seemed like there was more time that they spent with people who were not believers than their own brethren. Owe no man anything but to love him. I believe that the church at Thessalonica had this business of loving the brethren down pretty well, at least for the most part. And the reason I say that is because we're going to come up on some things even in this passage, this study today, and it's in the second epistle as well, that seem to indicate that some in the church were maybe starting to go backwards in this matter. Why didn't he need to write to these people? He tells us it's very, very simple. Because ye are taught of God. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. When did that take place? I think it took place right after, if you will, or immediately at the new birth, and then maybe taking it a step farther when we believed and came to Christ. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1:22. He said, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Loving the brethren is some of the fruit, if you will, of being born again. Obviously, the Spirit of God is involved in these things and in communicating to us. Loving the brethren fervently. It's the idea of warmly and glowing and intently, which, by the way, the word intently is translated in a couple of places as without ceasing. It goes on, let brotherly love continue. So he's writing the people who had obeyed the gospel. And this is what it led them to do. Unfeigned love. To love the brethren sincerely. Something that is not counterfeit, but sincere and genuine. I've never seen God. I didn't see him when he brought me to himself. You didn't see him. We didn't see Christ with the with the natural eye. The teaching took place by the Spirit. But I do not remember, and I'll bet you don't either, when you came to Christ, the Spirit of God saying to you, love the brethren. I don't remember that happening to me. It was as natural as could be, if I can say it that way, because of the new nature that He had given to me and given to you. Can I put it this way? It was spontaneous. It was voluntary. I didn't need to be compelled to do it. It just happened. That's an amazing thing. I only knew a handful of brethren in the little church where I was saved in Germany. And after joining the church, though, I did get to meet a few other brethren around that country. It's an amazing thing that the believer who has been born again, are there exceptions to this? I don't know. Not as a rule. They want to be with other believers in a church. And they want to begin, whether they know it or not, what they're starting to do is they're beginning to lay down their life for other believers. It's a mutual love. And the only place that we'll ever find where we can most effectively and consistently demonstrate this love for one another, you already know this, is in the church. No, this could be a message within just in itself, but no believer, by being a solitary believer, and what I mean by that is outside of a local church, out on your own, is going to be able to benefit by this. It just isn't going to happen. There's going to be some growth that is lacking to the people that are not in a church. We read these passages this morning. Let me just run them over again. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. I'll just read it quickly. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Of all the things that these scriptures might imply, there's a close association implied. Suffering long includes the idea of being patient. In church context, we all get the opportunity to be long-suffering with one another when the other, for example, may offend us. I believe what was already said this morning. We can, if we will, we can just forgive it without ever bringing it up. Listen, if we took every little offense by word through Matthew chapter 18, or even to the first step, we might be busier than what we could handle. That's a fact. And by that, I do not mean that I see in our church here offense, one offense after another. That's not what I'm saying. There are times when it's necessary to go through that process, or as far through the process as is necessary to resolve the matter, but I don't see it as being every little thing. My philosophy, my motto, if I can't take care of it, okay, in my own mind and heart, then I have to go to the brother. We're not talking about a public offense here, necessarily. Who in here has not been offended by something another one said, or did? And instead of going to them, we find the grace of God to forgive it and move on. Just waiting for people to grow up requires being, in a sense, long-suffering. It certainly requires patience. And someone will say, yeah, folks are sure slow to grow up. Well, let's not forget that we've all been slow. We're still all growing and learning in that. So by not being a member of the church, even though you may attend, I don't care if you attend week in and week out, what exercise of long-suffering could you possibly do with another believer? You can't vote. You can't really, I mean, you really can't do anything. And here's the deal, at least as I see it. If the going gets tough in the church, I can just pack my bags and move on. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I don't even have to worry about trying to solve a problem with a brother. I can move on. And I suppose there are people that do just that. I think we can forgive it without bringing it up. We take it to the Lord, we forgive it, we forget it. If it comes back up, we put it away. And if we can't, we take it to the individual, we try to make things right going that route. But if we take it to him, to the individual, let's be sure we take it to the Lord first. If for no other reason than to get our hearts and minds properly set, and we do not go to them with our swords drawn, ready to slay them. Or that we might keep our composure. I'll never forget this. I'm sorry that I don't forget things of years gone by, but I was pastoring, as you know, and this was in the early years of the church in Anchorage, and there was a brother that became sideways with me because I wouldn't let him teach. And the reason I wouldn't let him teach is because he was hit and miss as far as church attendance. I wasn't going to do it. I mean, if you show up every 5 or 6 weeks, but you want to teach here, who's going to listen to you? And I knew, and he wanted to meet and hash it out. And I knew it was, it could have been trouble, at least potentially. And the pastor, this guy here, said to me, he knew I was green. He knew also that I had a potential to kind of fly off the handle. And he said, he did, he knew that. He said, when you sit down to talk with this guy, when you start to feel the anger rise up, just pray. And we got into it and started talking, and I started feeling the heat, and I stopped and prayed, and it went away. You don't have to do any of that if you're not a member. You just move on. So we either deal with it, we go to the individual, we forgive one way or the other. But here's the trouble sometimes. We don't deal with the offenses as we ought to. We don't forgive it, and we don't go to the individual, and so the offense remains, and it starts to fester in the heart. You know what is happening then? The foundation of a wall is being laid. You ever seen a wall between you and another person? You can pick them out pretty well sometimes. I don't see this church at Thessalonica having that problem at that time. But in this business of loving the brethren, they not only loved one another in the church, but they loved all the brethren in Macedonia. Paul said in verse 10, "And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren." What? "You exercise brotherly love, which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." I'm glad I looked up this word, indeed. It's not the same as in 1 John 3:18, where John said, "My little children, let us love in word," or "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." I should have been alerted to the difference by the spelling, but I wasn't. So when John talks about it, he's talking about in action, showing it. Okay, but in our text, that's not what he's talking about. I'll try and explain this. I really stumble at it. The word indeed is a little conjunction. Sometimes they call it a particle. And it's used. It's assigning a reason, okay? Like whether it's this reason is used in an argument or an explanation or intensification. So what I'm seeing here then, if I understand it right, is that when it says indeed, it simply means that they were proving by their life what Paul had said in the previous verse. And that is that they were taught by God to love the brethren. They were doing that. They didn't have to be told. And my point is this. When the Lord taught us to love the brethren, he didn't give us the option about a picking and choosing type situation. We're to love the brethren everywhere, in the local church or brethren across the world. Again, it's obvious that one's own church is the place where this most often and most effectively takes place. We don't have any business shortchanging anybody in this matter. We shouldn't shortchange brethren outside the church. We don't have the opportunity to show it like we do here, but we certainly shouldn't shortchange our brethren in our own number. Here or there. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible, thinking about 1 John 3:18 again, brethren, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Is it possible that we can tell another that we love them? And I look at this as in tongue, okay, but never show it? Yep, it is. Is it possible to tell the other that we love them in word, but secretly in our heart we hate them, or at least have come real close to that? You see, if that offense hasn't been dealt with, there's some of that going on. To what degree, I can't say. My little children, let us not love in word. I think that is tied in to loving in truth, neither in tongue, tied into indeed. That's just my opinion. John said, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, let's talk about something else. I'll try and be short. I feel like I'm just long-winded today. But let's talk about something else, but it's related to what we just mentioned about as far as our love for one another. I am aware in church context that each time we meet, in any church could say this, that we are not always necessarily here in mind and spirit. What I mean by that is, we all have days where we are troubled over one thing or another. I'm not even talking about offenses. We'll get there. But life gets us down. And for those reasons, when we meet together, not everyone, all time, may necessarily be up to even having much of a conversation with other people. I understand that. It is very disturbing. I've been here, you've been here. What is disturbing to me is to be in a room full of believers, and they all seem to be on top of the world, blessing one another, loving one another, smiling, laughing, and here we are in the midst of all this, and we are as empty can be. That's not a good feeling. We're broken over one thing or another. It is the responsibility of all of us to be sensitive to those situations and to try and understand where they're at. We're just not always on top of the world. But in thinking about loving one another, I've seen this in years. I don't believe I've seen it here. But I have seen occasions, and you have too, where it was obvious that what was going on between maybe a believer and another believer, in a church, as far as no communication was concerned, was due to far more than just having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. And here's how it starts sometimes, okay? No eye contact. Maybe not every time, but that's how it starts sometimes. I remember seeing that, and I had to deal with it. I don't know if I dealt with it right, but I just said from the pulpit one day, "Do you think that I'm the only one that sees this? Other people see it." There was an offense between these people, and they got it resolved very quickly. But that's how it starts sometimes. I realize that we don't all have the same personality. Not all of us. Praise God for this, I guess. We're not all extroverts. I realize we're not all as outgoing as others. But what is it that we've seen at times in our years as being a church member somewhere where folks, for one reason or another, they won't make eye contact with someone? Especially when it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way. Is there a wall there? Sometimes that's the case. Is there an offense there? Many times it is. It's like one is not allowed to even get close to the other one. And I'm not talking about being in someone else's everyday business or life, but just trying to make a connection, if you will. It's like people are being avoided on purpose. And then it sometimes goes a step farther. Not every time, okay? But we have an avoidance going on between brethren in the church. Somebody's avoiding somebody. And the next thing you know is one of the individuals is avoiding church, period. And it just goes on. If we're loving, let's seek ways to increase it. That's what Paul said. And I wouldn't begin to tell anyone how to do that. There's a million ways, and it's probably going to differ from person to person depending on where they're at. But if someone has an offense with someone and actually do hate them secretly, that has to be fixed. Whether you do it by forgiving or going to the Lord, going to the individual, or both, it has to be fixed. There really can't be any increase in something that is not there to begin with. Let it continue, not cut it off. Let brotherly love continue. The one who is avoiding isn't profiting. The individual who is being cut off is not profiting from that. The church is not profiting from that at all. Paul said, "We beseech you to increase." But that wasn't all that he besought them to do. Now, we're going to talk about work. Of all things, work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. "And we beseech you to do this, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." I think this is probably, and I think you'll understand this, for those of us that have retired from our secular work, if I can put it that way, or you're nearing that time, if you hadn't figured this out by now, you've never figured it out, but you're past this. So that's why I'm saying if it's going to help anybody, maybe it's some of the younger folks that are about ready to go out in life, if you will, maybe even younger than that. One day you're going to enter the world and you're going to have to work. So let me just run this quickly by you. Study, okay? That means to labor and to strive, to be quiet. It's translated a number of ways. It can mean refraining from labor, but it also can mean to hold your peace, be quiet and rest, or not be meddlesome in somebody else's business, and to do your own business, that which pertains to you, something that is yours. and to work with your own hands. So let's see if I can make some sense of this and not lose you. It does mean to study, to labor, to strive to a particular end. That word's only used three times in the scriptures. Romans 15:20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Well, we're to study, to be quiet, wherefore we labor. But the two Greek words that comes from was interesting to me. Philos and time, I think I pronounced that right. And the idea behind it is being fond, and the other word is honor. I think we could easily say being fond, actively seeking honor. Not honor as in being elevated above anyone else, but an honor that says something about one's character. And this is being work-related, okay? Honorable folks honor the Lord and bring upon themselves a degree of honor by doing that which the Lord requires of them. Here's an example. Romans 13:7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. In honoring another as I should, I'm showing respect for them. Listen, if I won't render to Caesar that which is his, I'm not honoring that system, if you will, or that person. I'm not doing it to be elevated. We understand that those to whom we pay tribute, for the most part, are not saved people, but the Lord's put them there, and so we're to honor them. And for the most part, they honor us, they respect us, and let it be at that. They don't really trouble us. Honoring the Lord's people. The text that I'm going to quote, I've already looked at, and it doesn't have anything to do with work, but I'll just read it again. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So we're to study, we're to labor, if you will, we're to strive to have this place of honor. There's a certain value that we bring upon the Lord and upon ourselves in certain ways. And one of those ways is to be quiet. What does that mean? Well, since we're talking about work, can it possibly mean that we're to refrain from labor? Not a chance. Does it mean that we don't say anything? Well, there is an element to that. But the idea is here, I believe anyway, is being meddlesome in other people's business as one that will not work. There's a time for ceasing from labor. When we're working, we take a day or two off, but that's not the idea. It does seem to be that people that are, not all, but many people that are meddlesome in other people's business, they're not really paying attention to what's required of them as an individual as far as work. We have to work. Paul said in the second letter here, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We can't enact that on the world right now. But I suspect in the kingdom, if there's going to be those that will not come up to worship, that there may be some that might try to slough off on working, but it's not going to happen. In the church, if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are what? Busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In a sense, even a man that doesn't work is like a younger widow who they learn to be idle and they're inactive, wandering from house to house. There's no order to be gained from that. You know, just being practical here, I hope I'm not wasting your time. When folks who are working for a living, okay, get home at the end of the day, they generally are interested in seeing their wife if they have one, visiting with the kids if they have them, having a good meal, maybe taking a break, and go to bed before they get up the next morning and go to work again. Who's going to have time to have someone coming over to their house, being in everybody else's business, and even maybe in trying to tell them how to do their job? Would you put up with that? I don't think so. And if you're working and paying attention to your own business, you don't have time to go and meddle. Usually ready to call it a day at the end of the workday, no matter what you do. Study to be quiet. Be fond of being quiet. Living your life in an honorable way by what? By working for a living. I don't know how else to say it. Now that is not deep. We don't have to scratch our heads over that. Do our own business. It all goes hand in hand to do your own business. Now there's a couple things I want to point out about that. Let me just read you a place, and I think this can be helpful to some people that aren't here yet, out in the work world. In Matthew 22, verse 4 and 5, here's how the word is used with a couple of other words. You don't have to turn there. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it and went their ways. Now, these folks were making excuses, but here's the word. One went to his farm and another to his merchandise. His own business. What am I trying to say? Well, one was a farmer and the other was a merchant. One dealt with lands, the fields, the cattle, the farm. The country. This guy doesn't like to be fenced in, see? He likes a little room, and so he deals with that. But that's his job. There's nothing wrong with working in the field. There's nothing wrong with working in the country. There's nothing wrong with working the ground. There's nothing wrong with working cattle. One place that we're talking about the lilies of the field. I guess there's people that probably make a living selling flowers. There's some place out north here that does that. It's probably seasonal, I'm sure, especially up here. If you want to grow lilies to make a living, do so. If you like the open space of the country, you don't really want to be tied down to an office, and you can make a living there, then go for it. Remember the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh when they were getting ready to move into the land that God had promised them. Says the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was for cattle, they said, "Hey, if we found grace in your sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over to Jordan." And you know the story. There were some qualifications to that. But the land was suitable to what they did. I think they liked it. I don't think God, by and large, at least it's not been this way in this country, puts people in jobs that they can't stand. Not for a living. I wouldn't have wanted to do that. Would you? I'm not saying that it's all roses all time. There's things we have to do. But the other one went to merchandise. Revelation 18:11, "The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise." Some people aren't cut out to work in the field. We're not all cut out to do the same thing. Some people like to sell. That's what I liked. What am I saying? For you guys that aren't here yet, every man has a work to do. You want to be a farmer? Okay. You want to sell? Okay. You want to be a cook? Okay. You want to be a commercial fisherman? Okay. You want to be a truck driver, accountant, military, miners, carpenter? It's endless. There's something for everybody to do. Adam had a work to do even before the fall. Man goes forth unto his work, and to his labor until the evening. There's something else about this that I want to point out, and I'll just call this... I'm not like Paul who said, you know, this isn't a command from the Lord, but I'll give you my mind. I think I have the mind of the Lord. I don't even know if I can say that, so take it for what it's worth. But in doing something, because I've seen this in life where people end up not providing for their family as they want to. I think you'd have to agree with me that when you do something over and over, there's this idea of getting good at it. You kind of hone your skill, if you will. Why do I bring that up? Again, maybe young people for the most part, they have a way of sometimes wanting to go 15 different directions, 15 different types of work. What are the chances, and I'm not saying that you'll never go through a job or two to figure out where you're supposed to be in life as far as secular work, but what are the chances of me or anybody else perfecting any of these things to not only do the best that I can, but to make the most money that I can? Hang on before you think I'm after money, okay? Not because I love it, but that I might provide for my family. I have relatives, not here, but elsewhere. They can do anything. I mean, they can build, they can fix cars. I've never seen anything they can't do. But I'll tell you what I have seen. I've seen the family suffer. Now, whether that's because they just haven't figured out what they really want to do or whether they have a problem with working for someone, I don't know. I think if you get scattered and go in too many different directions, not that it's wrong to have a couple of things that you like, but you got to land on something that's going to do the job sooner or later. By the way, you work not just to provide for yourself, but to have to give to others as well. The Scripture teaches that, both in the church and out of the church. Some folks never seem to stay at anything long enough. They're so divided in their interests that they're always starting over. Well, that might be all right if you're young and single for a while, but if you have a family or you see one in your near future, just advice, you may want to try and zero in on something that's going to work for you. Sometimes young folks, they do have a lot of interest. Can I ask you, how many carpenters, you guys can relate to this, how many carpenters that are good and have all the work that they need get there by being so divided at different trades in their life? How do they do that? They don't. They found something they like, and they go after it. A musician that tries to make a living by playing music doesn't get there by practicing music just a little here and there and then off to something else. He stays at it. I didn't know what I wanted to do when I got right out of high school, so I joined the Army. I met the Lord in the Army. I was called to preach in the Army at 20 years old. And so I did what I thought I was supposed to do at that time, and that is when I got out of the military, I went to Bible school. Well, I had to work while I was there. And it was there that it began to dawn on me that what I was doing, I liked. And I seemed to be doing okay at it. I'm not telling you this is going to work for everybody across the board, but so I started selling, and that's what I did for the majority of my work life. I believe the Lord not only equips us with the skill and understanding to do the things that He wants us to do, but that we like it for the most part. Do your own business, that which pertains to you. Try not to worry about what everyone else is doing, what anyone else is doing. Solomon, the wisest man on earth besides Christ, said this when he was tasked with building a house of the Lord. He said to these folks, "Command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with my servants, or thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants, according to all that thou shalt appoint, for thou knowest there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." So practice your skill. Understand it. One last thing about this. Some young people like to follow their friends from job to job to job. Okay, maybe for a while, but there again, if you have a family or you're going to get one or you see one, you might want to try and figure out what's going to work for you. I have no problem with parents who want to try and help direct their children to an honorable job. It may not happen among believing people. I don't know anybody in here personally that has said to their children, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do for a living. I know that happens in families, and they put pressure on their kids because they want them to do a certain type of, well, okay, but maybe they're not cut out for it. It just doesn't happen that way. Some parents push so hard for one type of work for their children, they're forced into this work, and it really doesn't work out sometimes. I didn't really care what my children did as long as they worked an honest job and was able to provide for themselves and their family. Work is work. Work with your own hands and not be a burden to other people. I don't think we have any folks in here like that, not that I know of. Whether you work with your hands, your mind, or both, there is going to be some amount of taxation, burden, wear and tear that comes on the individual. It's just the way it is. There's not an easy path. Work with your hands. Don't be a burden to your parents. Don't be a burden to your relatives. Don't be a burden to your friends. And don't be a burden to the church or the government. It doesn't matter that the government hands out money like it's going out of style. That's no excuse for anyone, especially a believer, to live off of them. And the next verse gives us at least two reasons for pursuing an honorable life by working. That is, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Walk honestly. What's that mean? Well, it can mean a number of things. It can mean walk, literally walk. But it's talking about a manner of life, walking after the customs, walking in newness of life, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, honestly, decorously, something that is becoming to your profession of faith. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness and so forth. Let all things be done decently. Something that is it is becoming to a believer to work. It's not becoming for a believer to be a slug. It just isn't. Joseph was an honorable counselor. I take that he must have behaved himself in such a way that it was fitting for him. He was worthy, if you will, of a measure of respect anyway in that regard. Toward them that are without, who is that? These are people that are of the world. They're not believers. Paul said, what have I to judge them also that are without? They might be spiritually blind. And, well, they are spiritually blind, people that know not the Lord. But be assured that they have their eyes upon professing believers, just waiting for the opportunity to have some reason to accuse them. They're going to do it anyway, even falsely. But why would we give them reason to accuse us? Most everyone in the world, I think, if not everyone, know someone who is a believer and in a church. And they have a way of finding out these things about believers that ought not to be assigned to the believer's name. And even people of the world, I think somebody mentioned something like this morning, similar to this, they know that it's right to work. At least they used to know. I don't know what they know anymore. I don't know anymore what they know. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Be going around, people that won't work have a way of going around and inspecting everybody else's business. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. If you're a believer, and we can all fall into rough times and things happen, I understand this, but But to be a believer and not work, what can we possibly think that our creditors are thinking about us? We owe them money. Somehow we manage to borrow money from them, and then we don't work. I mean, the world does that, and we don't pay our bills. Some of us remember our study in Peter that our pastor brought not too long ago, and this is a passage that is applicable to this text as far as walking honestly toward them that are without. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When the Lord visits the unbelieving at his return, somehow they're going to acknowledge our good works as the people of God to give glory to God. And that's what we need to strive for here and now in all manner of our conversation, to include being productive citizens by working for a living and not being an unnecessary burden to anyone in that regard. I kind of get people of the world not working anymore, just because that's all they have is their old nature, and they walk according to that, and it doesn't make it excusable, but I don't get a believer. But apparently it happens. Our text refers to it. I don't get a believer who will not work, especially a believer who has not only been taught by his parents that work is right, but he's been shown the same by dad working or mom working or both. Do your own business, work with your own hands toward them that are without, okay? They're looking at you, and that you may have lack of nothing. You may need nothing. That's what that's talking about. And there are exceptions to that, okay? There are exceptions to the rule that a working man will perhaps come upon a time in life when he has need. If that's not the case, then why did Paul say to Rome, and but it's not due to not working, okay? It just deliberately not working. Paul said to the Romans, distributing to the necessity of the saints. We all know the story. The poor saints at Jerusalem, they needed some help. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? For reasons that are not always revealed to the Lord's people, the Lord brings on circumstances that put his people in a place of need, and distribution by the saints is necessary. It just happens. Men become ill and sometimes are maybe temporarily not able to work. If he had any savings at all, sometimes they're going to be depleted because of that sooner or later. Illness, accidents, businesses closing, and the list goes on. There are times when a man lacks due to circumstances beyond his control. But if a man is willing to work, he will rarely ever suffer need. Again, I don't think we have anyone in here that's working anyway, that's of working age, that is unwilling to work. If we did, I can't imagine us being long, stretching this out for a long time, not dealing with it according to the Scripture. It's pretty tough. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's not a guarantee that he's going to turn around, but he might. The man who won't work brings no honor to himself at all, for he neglects whatever wisdom God has given him. The Bible says, exalt her, that is wisdom, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. What child who will not work has not brought shame to their parents? He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. In the Scripture, the word for waste one time is translated as robbers. And in essence, folks who will not work are robbing their parents of their income and their belongings, and it ends up destroying them. In many homes, I don't have the answer to this, two children, three children, four children, they're all brought up the same way. And there are times when, in those situations, let's just say we got two children and one child begins to work the moment they can, the moment mom and dad let them, maybe the day they graduate, and they continue that way until they retire or die. They work. But out of that same family will be children who, though identically instructed, will not work at all. It's possible that some in here who have children who are yet under your wings, maybe at the doorstep of venturing out on their own, are going to be folks who will not work. Some of them may not even make it out of the house. They're not going to work. And that's where they're going to stay. Here we go. I'm probably treading icy water here, thin ice. So just hear me out. Though there are exceptions, it seems to be a rule in families that one spouse or the other has the tendency to be softer than the other one on their children when their children need some sort of correction, including this measure, they need to go to work. Now, this gets tough. If they're at that point where they should be working for a living, it's unlikely, at 18, 19 years old, you're going to take the rod to your child? I don't know if you can get her done. Maybe not. But there are other endeavors to at least attempt correction about this matter of not working. The soft heart that one or the other parent follows, or perhaps both, they were that way and they follow this thing through to the situation that they're in. Here's how it goes sometimes. Someone, one of the parents, keeps hoping that the child will see the light and go to work. And they generally keep making excuses for them. Right? Am I off my rocker here? In the meantime, the child continues to suck the life out of mom and dad's bank account, as well as their time and their energy. In some instances, dad would put them out. Tough call, hard call. But he would say, "You're out." I don't know whether he would do that by packing their bags when they're out running around and they're sitting on the doorstep or out in the street. I'm not being smart. I don't know how he would do it, but in some cases, dad would do that. But the other one, not picking on women, wants to keep pampering and waiting for the light to turn on. I suppose in some families, it's dad. I've seen this with parents and grandkids. Unbelievable. I've never been there, so I'm being cautious, but this is what happens. It may be dad who's fallen into the trap of nursing this young person along, whereas mom would be the one to put them out, although I don't think that's the way it normally is. Mom and dad have to get together on this matter and make the right decision. If it's right that they work, then the parents already know what the right decision is. It may not be an easy decision, but as long as one can work and they're being encouraged, by the way, not to work by one means or another, the parent or the parents are in a big way the blame for that situation. It's unlikely that the one who will not work is going to change. And this is just purely something to think about. If there's not a deadline established and enforced by the parents as to when this person will either be asked to move or put out of the house, you can do that any way you want. You can figure it out. The people that won't work, they have a way of promising that they're going to get a job, and yet continually something gets in the way, And when one parent or the other won't own up to what the Scripture teaches about this matter, there's a strain that's put on the marriage. And if there are other kids in the household, they can generally sense the strain, and they're affected by it, and they're watching you. You want to go through this again? You want to pamper this person, and then when I come along, you want to do that again? Well, what if it's a daughter? Okay. I understand some people don't want their daughters to work. That's fine. I can only tell you, and I'm not telling you, we're the prime example. When our girls got to working age, I found that they still ate our food. They still used our utilities. They still needed to buy makeup. They still needed to buy clothes. They still needed things that were necessary for life. It was our choice that they work and start learning how to provide themselves. And I never really had any trouble with our kids working. One of them, I said, you know, you need to, let's talk about this. I want some money. I want you to help out here. You're doing this. You're of working age now. Well, if you're going to do that, I may as well just move out and get my own place. Really? Have you weighed this out? We want $300 to $400 a month for room and board, 3 hots and a cot, a nice place to live, and you want to go out and take it all on? What honor is brought to the Lord by one of his own people who is a sluggard? The man who won't work is a thief. He might be out on the street literally stealing things outside of the home to maybe supplement even what mom and dad are already given to him. And again, if he's not, he's stealing from his parents. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It's kind of nice to be able to not only provide for yourself, but to be able to help out other people, including your church, right? I mean, it takes, I'm not a tither, I'm not a preaching tither, I don't preach tithing, but it takes money. And then when someone in our number does come up on a hard case and they need something, it is more blessed to give, right, than to receive. Well, this wasn't deep. But are we exercising brotherly love in those ways that we already talked about? Are we exercising brotherly love by not working? No. Not here. Love the brethren here and everywhere, and work to make your own way. Thank you.